With that as an introduction, we'll call upon our brother Clyde.
Well, good evening, and you're going to be in for a little problem tonight. I've left all my notes at home. So I don't want you to feel insecure. God willing, we'll get through it. We've been talking about prayer. This is night number four. And last week, we looked at two specific prayers and tried to analyze them in terms of what was in them, what they were for, and what they meant to us. And who can tell me which ones they were?
Lord's Prayer.
Habakkuk. Now, when we look at prayer, we find that there's a lot of similarities in prayer. There are similarities in a number of sort of standard ways, repetitious ways. And that, of course, is because human nature is the same. We are the same as David and the prayers of old, Samuel and so on, Abraham. We think the same. We have the same problems in our mind, the same proclivities to think of ourselves first, to think of our own fleshly desires and moving those forward. And prayer, actually, at the end of the day, is that struggle that we have with the Heavenly Father that lays that out and says, this is what I am and this is what I shouldn't be. So we're constantly judging ourselves and paralleling ourselves with a righteous, holy Father. The struggle is that we want to be more like Him, that His will be done in our life, not our own will. And this happens on a number of levels. And Habakkuk, and let's turn back to Habakkuk for a few moments. Habakkuk's prayer, as we outlined it, began with Habakkuk's complaint that said, Lord, there's a lot of wicked things going on in your nation. Habakkuk was a prophet of a righteous God who went to the people with a message of hope, but it meant conversion before there could be salvation, and they weren't listening. And the problem that Habakkuk had was that things were going along, violence and all sorts of things, and God didn't seem to be listening. And so he prays about this, and God answers, and he says, well, I've got a plan, Habakkuk, and I'm going to deal with this by sending the Chaldeans. And that, by the way, really freaked Habakkuk out. He said, you can't do that, Lord. Those Chaldeans are wicked people, and you have the holy nation. You have a separate nation, the nation of Israel. This is your light-bearing nation. You can't send wicked people like them into to punish and to work your judgments against your people. And he was so upset by this, he in chapter 2, verse 1, he said he had to go stand and watch and be quiet, not say anything more, just to see what was going to happen. And God answered him, of course, and said that the Chaldeans would come. And there was a reason that the Chaldeans were going to come, because the people of Israel had been so rebellious for so many years, 500 or 600 years or more, depending on how far back you wanted to go, to the wilderness or to the time of the judges, the time of the kings. And finally, the light-bearing nation had to be removed. And what did he leave Habakkuk with? He left him and all the righteous people who have the same struggle in their hearts that the righteous, or as your version might say, the just will live by faith. So it doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter what's going on around us in the world. Number one, we have to live by our faith. Number two, verse 14 of chapter 2, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you don't have to worry, Habakkuk, and neither do you and I have to worry, brothers and sisters, because God's plan is in place. It might not be what we like, it might not be the way we like it, but it is coming to pass, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And how do we know that? We know that because the Lord is in his holy temple. So let all the earth be quiet before him. Verse 20 of chapter 2. We have an eternal God who's from everlasting to everlasting. The only way that his plan can be done is because he is everlasting. And he is in his holy temple, and so we can relax in a way. As much as we have the angst of a wicked world around us, as long as well we have the angst of our own wicked hearts. And I think, you know, as much as this maybe doesn't go down well, it is nevertheless the fact. We talk about the coming kingdom. We talk about the glory of Zion. We talk about the peace that will come on earth. And we often don't talk about the judgment. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. The judgment of God will come in his time. But in the end, of course, there's going to be a great, wonderful kingdom on earth. And looking forward in this hymn that we just sang as an opener, verse 17 of chapter 3, though the fig tree doesn't bud and there's no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet because he was just and righteous and would live by his faith, he could rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in the God, in his God who was his Savior. Verse 19, the sovereign Lord could be his strength to make his feet like the feet of a deer, to make him and enable him to go on the heights. So there's a standard sort of prayer. We'll see this repeated in the Old Testament. And tonight I'd like to have a look at a couple more practical prayers from the Psalms. But before we do that, let's go over to Matthew chapter 6 and just review quickly what we discussed last night about the Lord's Prayer, last week about the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13. So there are some basic instructive pieces to this prayer. First of all, we realize that the way that we address God today is with the word Father. And when we think of the word Father, that says an awful lot about our relationship with God. And Paul has already told us that, of course, in Romans chapter 8, that we have the spirit of adoption. So we can talk to God as our Father. We don't need to address God in any other way, because this is the way Jesus told us to talk to God. Our Father in heaven, we began with praise, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this is one of the greatest challenges to mankind, to you and I. And we don't need to be sitting at arm's length to this. We need to take this to heart. We are praying constantly that God's kingdom will come, which is, in a way, kind of an arm's length thing. We live in a world that's pretty good. As we suggested last evening, there aren't too many things that we need or that we lack in the world in which we live. Why would we pray for God's kingdom to come? Well, the problem is that our will is being done on the earth, and we've done a pretty good job of it. Basically, we've got nice homes, we've got lots of food, we've got everything we need, we've got credit cards and all of that. But your kingdom come is followed by your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, the kingdom will be established and the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So the kingdom will come and his will be done on earth. But before that happens, what is relevant to us is that that will has to be done in our heart. So he said there's no sense praying that God's will be done on earth by rote in the famous prayer of the Lord if we're not prepared to have that will done in our hearts. We talked about the three needs that we have. Number one, daily bread in verse 11. We need to have daily bread. We need to have forgiveness, verse 12. And we need to have deliverance. And again, we pray for bread even though we have fullness of bread in the world in which we live. We discuss that. We pray for forgiveness. Of course, it relates to how we forgive our debtors. We pray that we will be delivered from evil and not led into temptation, when very often a lot of the temptation and evil we face is simple is as simple as getting up and turning it off, or by simply not going there. So sometimes there are crocodile tears, our prayers. Please, Lord, don't lead us into temptation, and we go right out and walk right into it. So these are things that we need to take to heart, because the prayer is of no value at all unless it is instructive and it speaks to our heart. Now, the older texts, of course, add, "For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. Amen." And we'll see as we go into these next two prayers how that this is a big problem. Because in Habakkuk's day, they could pray that the kingdom would come and that God's will would be done and that it would be to his glory and to his honor forever. But in fact, the people in Habakkuk's day had hijacked the kingdom of God. They were doing things their own way. It was no longer God's kingdom. It was their kingdom. They couldn't say, "For yours is the kingdom, for yours is the power, for yours is the glory forever," because, as I say, they'd hijacked it and they were running the show themselves. So these are things that we need to think about when we're talking about prayer. Prayer is self-examination. Prayer is introspective. Prayer should force us to our knees, but also to examine our hearts. And every scrap of evidence in the Old and the New Testament tells us exactly that. Prayer is difficult because of that, because we are difficult, because we are real slow learners, as we'll see in these next two prayers that we're going to look at. Prayer is terrifying, actually, because it comes to the very heart of salvation. That is our heart. And to what extent we are going to give our heart to the Lord. Psalm chapter 50. Now, there's a couple of guys in the Old Testament that I have a lot of respect for. One of them is a guy named Asaph. Now, Asaph may not be an individual named Asaph, although I think we have reason to believe that he is. He was. The house of Asaph was a group of Levites that were tasked to provide music for the worship services in Israel. And they were a consistent force from the time of the tabernacle right through till, I suppose, the rebuilding of the temple. They were there, they were professional musicians, that was their job, that's what they did. They wrote the songs, they played the music, they were the custodians of the equipment, the harps, the stringed instruments, the wind instruments, the brass instruments. Israel was a very highly advanced musical nation. I don't think there's any doubt that the Babylonians were quite happy about that, and they had instruments when the golden pillar was put up. The Jews were really good at music. And so while there's this house of Asaph that goes right through the history, I think that David had a buddy, if I can put it in simple terms. His name is Asaph. And he wrote music. He jammed with David in our vernacular today, harps and whatever instruments they had. He gigged with King David. This is a very special guy. Now, we know he did because there's a lot of similarities between the psalms that Asaph writes around the time of David and David's psalms. And it wasn't copycats. They were just expressing the thoughts of righteous people from the beginning, because righteous people have the same problems to face that everybody else has throughout every generation. And the Psalms were prayers like Habakkuk's, and the prayers became songs. So the people, when they prayed them and they went over them and they used them and they sang them, could come to grips with the issues of flesh and the issues of life. There were good times, actually, in Asaph's day. And nations that have prosperity have time for music. They don't necessarily when they're fighting. But there was prosperity in that time because David had secured the nation of Israel. And there was a massive building project, a government project that was going ahead in the latter part of David's reign. And there were thousands of people coming and going through the city of Jerusalem. And there was all kinds of wealth and everything that you can imagine from all over the world. Gold and silver and spices and fabrics and ivory and timber. They weren't building, remember. They were getting it ready to go. Because when Solomon started, he had the temple materials and plans and everything in place. So all the engineering, all the materials being put in place. Jerusalem was expanding as a city. Hadn't been much of a city before David took it over, and there was a fairly short period of time there between the old city of Jerusalem and the work and the wealth and the traffic that was going on. In Psalm chapter 50, there was obviously some issues. Things weren't quite as good as it looked. And Asaph begins in verse 1 with praise. The mighty one, God, the Lord, addresses the God of heaven in these three specific ways. And we'll get into the definition of the meanings of God and how it was used here, but nevertheless, he uses three specific words. God has put out, the Almighty, the great I Am, has put out a summons to the earth. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. I'm reading from the NIV, and you'll find some differences there, but not much. He's summonsing the earth. Now, the word earth there, because we like word meanings, and if you look up the word earth, you'll probably find it means earth. Dictionaries and commentators say it means countries, not nations. That's a different word. So it could mean that God is summonsing the nations, or the countries, sorry, the countries. It's used 84 or 85 times as countries. It's used more so as earth. So what we do is we look at the context, and I suspect that when he's talking about the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, he's probably talking about the earth. But either way, it works. Because what he's doing, he's summoning the people of Israel, his people, from Zion, verse 2. Now Zion is highly symbolic, perfect in beauty. God shines forth. This is the city of the king. This is the light-bearing city. This is where the law will go forth in the kingdom. The word of the Lord will go forth from Zion. God comes and will not be silenced. He's not coming with peace. He's coming with judgment. And what these first two verses are saying, what Asaph is saying to us, is that this Almighty God of Zion, perfect in beauty, the light of the world, is coming to his people and summonsing the earth as witness to the fact that he's coming with fire to devour around him with a tempest raging. He summons the heavens above in verse 4, and the earth, again, the ground, the land, that he may judge his people. So in other words, I'm going to judge my people. I'm coming out of Zion. This is light and this is truth. I'm going to judge my people. And the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth are there as my witness. I created them. Now, when he gathers his people and summons his people, he's got two groups of people. I never realized this until I read this four or five times. You really don't get it until you read it four or five times. Well, you might. You might get it faster than me. There are two specific groups of people here. Now Habakkuk, he didn't sort of divide them up into groups. He just had them as a block. The first group of people are people who were consecrated ones. The word I have in verse 5 is consecrated ones. People who had made a covenant with God by sacrifice. Now that language seems to be speaking of people who were the better bunch, if you had the good and the bad bunch. The ones who were consecrated, who had made a covenant with sacrifice, were on a pretty high level of spiritual functionality, if we like to say it that way, before God. The second group is in verse 16. He calls them the wicked. The wicked. Now remember, this isn't the world, the wicked world around. Not like Habakkuk talking about the Babylonians. This was God summonsing his people, his righteous nation, to come and take his rebuke. Well, what was it that the consecrated ones, what was going on in their lives? The ones who had made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. And here's what he says. Here's what God says to his consecrated people who had made a covenant with him in sacrifice. He says, I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices. I'm not going to come here in judgment and say, you know all those sacrifices? They're all wrong. I can't do that, he says. In fact, I have to say that you're doing your sacrifices. You're offering your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. They're ever before me. That's not the problem here. The sacrifices and the offerings. He says, I don't need your bull. I don't need your goat. Well, what was it that he needed? Now here's a problem that they were faced with anyway throughout the world, and that was that pagans basically took offerings to God, to their gods. They had this notion that if they could, you know, leave some food in their grave or whatever, that their god would be happy and pleased because their god would be hungry and would need the food. Or they could burn a little incense or do something like that as kind of to help their god out. A number of years ago, and I'm not ashamed to say this, but Evelyn and I went into the Buddhist temple over in Richmond. You might not be there still, because when we were there, it was cracking and sinking into the Delta mud, which is a big statement in itself. But people went into the Buddhist temple and brought little gifts. And those little stations around the temple where you could leave a gift for Buddha. Not that they, I'm sure, had any idea that Buddha was going to come down, and there was a big wooden thousand-hand Buddha, and there's all kinds of Buddhas there that were in different shapes and categories. And I had a picture of one of them, and I showed it to our grandson once when he was a little boy, about 2, and I said, what is Buddha made of? And he said, wood, right? But what they were doing, and what they do, and this was common practice with pagan idolatry, was giving offerings to their god. And the people in Judah were doing the same thing. They were bringing their bulls, and they were bringing their goats. Verse 9, God says, I don't need your bulls and goats. Why would I need you to bring me bulls and goats? He says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. It's all mine. Every creature of the forest, in verse 10, is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountain. And the creatures of the field, they're all mine. Do you think I'm hungry, in verse 12? That's why you're bringing me your bull and your goat? Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? He wasn't saying, you know, you're not bringing sacrifices, because they were. Clearly, their motive was wrong. Their attitude towards God and the process of the sacrifice was wrong. They thought they were doing God a favor by coming with their presence and their sacrifices. He says, sacrifice and offerings to God in verse 14, that is what God wants. Sacrifices and offerings. And by the way, keep your promises. Notice that? In verse 14. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Don't bring him a piece of a bull or a goat. Bring your heart in thanksgiving. This is the creator of the whole earth who made all these things. You should be fulfilling your vows. And not only that, understand his power and his glory and his kingdom and his place in their life so that they could call on him in verse 15 in the day of trouble. Not just bring these pieces of meat thinking they were doing God a favor. Because if they called on him, they kept their vows, and they were thankful to him, he would deliver them. He was a God who could deliver, and he would deliver. Now again, this theme is very consistent throughout the Old Testament, even though, you know, sacrifices and temple worship and tabernacle worship was all laid out, and we know why they did it. But it wasn't just to do it. It was because they had to go with thanksgiving to a holy God. They had to fulfill their vows. They had to understand that he was their help, that he could save them, and he would, in the time of their trouble, deliver them. Now, the second group, of course, is in verse 16. And this is amazing because he calls them wicked people. Habakkuk was actually into that. Because he said to God, there's this wickedness that's going on, and you don't seem to be doing anything about it. And why don't you intervene and stop this wickedness in your nation? And God said, by the way, you wicked people, what right do you have to recite my laws and take my covenant on your lips? What right do you have to do that? And you know the reason God said that to them? Now remember, this is a prayer that Asaph is putting forward, and it became a song. But it's still going through all the stations of prayer and presentation to God, all the things we pray about, all the things we're concerned about. We're concerned not about the bulls and the goats. We're concerned about the heart relationship that we have with God. And by the way, if we don't get that right and we continue with our life without it, we reach a point of no return. We started here with people who had kind of 1 foot in the grave, and now we've got people with 2 feet in the grave. Why didn't they, what was the problem with them reciting the laws? Taking God's covenant in their lips? Well, verse 17, they actually hated instruction. They didn't want instruction from God. They said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory and forever, amen. They said all those things. They had chapter and verse on them. But they hated it. They cast his words aside. And you know, when you start to do that and you put God's word aside and you say, I don't really need this, the next thing you know, you're throwing in with the thieves and the adulterers. I have thieves and adulterers in verse 18. And you use your mouth for evil instead of for good and for glory. You harness your tongue for deceit instead of for witnessing to the God of Israel. You speak continually in verse 20 against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent, which was Habakkuk's issue, right? People were doing these things, and God wasn't intervening to stop it. I've kept silent, he said. And the problem was that you didn't see my keeping silence as mercy. You thought that I'd become altogether like you. The people thought that because God hadn't zapped them for their evil, that somehow or another he had joined forces with them. So now, of course, it was no longer God's kingdom, it was theirs. But I will rebuke you in verse 21 at the end and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me. He who comes to worship with his heart, thanking me and honoring me and paying their debts and doing what they said they would do with their vows, he prepares the way at the end of verse 23 so that I may show him the salvation of God. You open your heart, you keep your vows, you go with thanksgiving to a God who can heal and protect and save you. That opens the door to salvation. Now, if you've got Psalm 50 open in front of you, you want to make a slight right turn to Psalm 51, and here, side by side, are the two boys, music boys, and the most soulful, soul-wrenching psalm of all. And David says in 51, verse 6, "Surely you desire truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." It's like saying when you pray, you go into your closet and you pray to your Heavenly Father in secret. And when you do, your Heavenly Father will reward you. It's truth in the secret inward parts. That's what God desires. "You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Create in me a clean heart, O God. And that's exactly what Asaph was saying in chapter 50. That's the way to salvation. That's the way to the Father. The sacrifices in verse 17 of God are a broken spirit. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise," says David. That is the essence of prayer. That is the essence of practical prayer. That is the essence of prayer because it is self-examination. It is going to God not because we have something for him, but because he has something for us. And that is salvation. And the way to salvation is the destruction of the human heart. That's the sacrifice. And that's the tough one. It's easy to get some bulls and goats. But sacrificing the heart, that's the thing that we have the most trouble with of all. Psalm 73. Asaph again. And I have no doubt that Asaph had a studio. He wrote his music and did his music. Probably looked down the streets of Jerusalem. He could see all the prosperity. He could see it all coming and going and his city expanding. He could see all the wealth. He could see all the wealthy people coming and going. And he could only say, "Surely God is good to Israel," verse 1, "to those who are pure in heart." He added that, beautifully added that. Because, you know, they were God's chosen people. These were the people of the covenant. These were the people that were the light-bearing nation of the world. And by the way, God was blessing this light-bearing nation. They had the King of Glory in David. The perfect king, a man after God's own heart. Of course God would bless him because he said he would. And he did. And this city was expanding at lightning speed. You know, building. There was probably cranes all over the place. Building. And fancy horses and chariots and wagons and rolling in and out. And it was all because Israel was God's people and he was blessing them. But now, of course, the reflection comes, the introspection. He goes, just a minute, wait a minute. "As for me," he said, "my feet had almost slipped." My feet had almost slipped. I'm looking out the window and I'm thinking the wrong things. "And I have nearly lost my foothold." This was the songwriter, the great prayer of Israel. And he did two things that were bad. And they'll get us every time. Verse 3. He saw and he envied. Now he's on a slippery slope. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I envied the arrogant. How easy that is to do. I guess it's kind of like, I don't know, if we watch the Oscars. I don't watch the Oscars, but I'm just saying that that's, you know, a maybe. Look at all those people. They're prosperous. They're fulfilled. Everybody loves them. They get these, you know, little statues. They get all the glory. And I'm just sitting here writing songs. That's a compelling argument, you know, to go through your brain. Look at verse 4 to verse 11. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They got no struggles because they got money. Their bodies are healthy and strong, I guess, because they have the best physicians and health care in the country. They are free from the burdens common to man. They got all implants in their teeth. They're all fixed up, looking good. They're not plagued by normal human ills. And they look good. And they're full of pride because in verse 6, he says their pride is in their necklace. Like metaphorically, they go through town with this necklace that said, pride, I'm good. I'm beautiful, I'm wonderful. And everybody loves me, and I got money. They clothe themselves with violence. And this is a nasty outcome of this. And we know this from a human point of view. That when people get proud, when people have money, when people have power, there's a corruption that takes place. And people get richer because they oppress other people. And that was going on in the days of Israel, and it's one of the main arguments of the prophet. So you've got to take care of your old people, you've got to take care of your sick, and you've got to take care of your aliens. And you've got to let the gleaners in on your field. But the human mind starts getting to believe its own lie and starts to oppress other people with violence and callous hearts, by the way, in verse 7. Callous hearts. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Wow. That's nasty, isn't it? The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. That's when you believe your own lie. That's when you're starting to say, like the people in Psalm 50 and like the people in Habakkuk's day, it's okay, Lord, we got this covered. We don't need you. We're doing good. They scoff, verse 8, and speak with malice of their arrogance. They threaten, in their arrogance, they threaten oppression. We've already talked about that. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Here we go. We got it covered, Lord. It's not your kingdom anymore. It's our kingdom. Their tongues take possession of the earth. The folks in Jesus' day, he told them the story of the vineyard. And Jesus came, the son, and they said, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. We get rid of the son. We've got it. There's something that's very compelling about the people who are rich and clothed with pride and violence and so on. Their people, just a little bit of thinking here in verse 10, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. The folks just lap it up. They love it. Whether it's watching the Oscars or the hockey game or whatever it is. That's the idolatry of our time. It's the idolatry of our hearts. And these people can just, you know, say whatever they want to say about whatever. And people agree with them and believe them because they're famous and they're rich. They say in verse 11, and here it comes, How can God know? We're prosperous. We got money. We've got everything. We're building the city. How could God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? And now it's no longer thy kingdom come. It's ours is already here. We're in control. That's the depth of the human heart. And you and I all have this problem. It's not just me. We all have this problem. Because we will, given an opportunity, we will hijack God's kingdom for ourselves. So Asaph's looking out the window in verse 12, and he said, yeah, this is what the wicked are like. They're carefree. They travel. They increase in wealth. There seems to be no end to it. And he says, surely, in vain, I've kept my heart pure. I've just been sitting up here writing songs of worship. It doesn't pay much, writing songs. Surely in vain, I've washed my hands in innocence day after day, trying to keep my heart and my mind pure to write the prayers of the nation and to communicate with my God. And he's plagued by this in verse 14. And I want to say that you could take this prayer and apply it to yourself, to any one of us. This is the model of the structure, the issues of prayer, the practical issues of prayer. They're no different today than they were 3,000 years ago in David and Asaph's day. He says, I've been plagued by this. I've been punished every day. There's a lot of anguish, really, isn't there, in kind of seeing yourself in that position of missing it all, missing out on it. And here's a bit more introspection. Verse 15. He said, you know, I'm so plagued and punished by this. I get up in the morning and I think about it and I don't know what to do. But what I do know, if I speak about it, in verse 15, he said, if I speak about it and I go out and I say, hey, you guys should go get a decent job and make some money. You can own the kingdom. He said, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He couldn't do that because he knew that his prayers and his songs were the inspiration, the godly, faithful inspiration of a nation. And it makes us have to go to this level of introspection and say, what is the message that we're saying, that we're giving to this generation? Will there be another generation? And I have to tell you, and I think it's obvious, that I don't know the names of any of those people that were doing business in Jerusalem in those days. No legacy, as far as I know. The average person on the street in Jerusalem who was getting rich and doing business and getting on with this big project, I don't know the names of any of them. But I know Asaph's. He left a message to a generation. And here we are looking at it. I tried to understand all this. It just in verse 16. He says, I was oppressed. It was too much for him. The burden of all of this was too much for him. He didn't know what to do. He did something that we might find completely incredible. He went to church. Really? Verse 17. He went to the meeting. Then he said, when I went to the meeting, I understood their destiny. Because Asaph had community. He had people that he sang with and he read with. And he prayed with. He had community. And we know that the community is a miraculous place of understanding, as much as sometimes that's hard to figure out. Jesus said, well, two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This is a miracle if Jesus is here. You got a problem and you're oppressed and you can't figure it all out, go to church, go to the meeting. And I know, I can't tell you how many people have said to me over the years, You know, Clyde, when I'm depressed, when I'm down, when I'm sick, when I'm sad, when I'm suffering loss, the last place on earth I want to go is to the meeting. And if you go and you come through the door and you go, oh, no, not them again, you have a problem. Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, says, don't forsake meeting together. Some people do that, and it's a problem. Because in community, it's there so that we can instruct one another and be an example to one another and not betray the next generation. Also, he said, I understood their final destiny. These wicked people that I've been struggling with, all of that. It's our struggle. It's our struggle. So that's why we need to read these things. We need to understand the prayers of these great folks of old. They understood their final destiny. Surely they are on a slippery slope in verse 18. Asaph didn't need to be on a slippery slope, as we'll see in a moment. But they are on a slippery slope. They're on slippery ground. And the Lord will cast them down to ruin. These wicked people who think that they can take over the Lord's kingdom. Completely, they'll be swept away by their terrors. And in actual fact, they do have terrors. I know that because I know people like this. They have terrors. A huge amount of insecurity. They don't know where they're going. They will suddenly be destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them and all their fantasies. Jonah said something like, he who worships his worthless idols sacrifices the grace that could be his. That is what we do. So true. The wicked will be swept away, destroyed completely, and all their fantasies. In another moment of introspection, Asaph says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, we know what he's talking about. We've all been through this. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I was a brute beast before you. And his friend David had already written something about that. This man who has understanding is in honor and understands not is like the beasts that perish. So as soon as you move into this zone of exalting the wicked and their money and all that stuff, you move into the category of the beast. They perish. They don't get it. They don't have God. They don't have the Father. Yet in verse 23, he says, yet I am always with you. And if you have these feelings that we've mentioned, and you feel you're on a slippery slope, and you feel you're oppressed, and you're plagued and punished every morning by these thoughts, God is always with us. And he takes, in verse 23, and holds us by our right hand. And I think we can all agree that if God takes hold of our right hand, we're not going down a slippery slope. Amen? Verse 24, you guide me with your counsels. We don't need to worry about this other stuff because the Lord will guide us. As he said in chapter 50, in Psalm 50, if you come to me with your sacrifices of thanksgiving in your hearts, and you call on me, I will deliver you. He will guide us in his counsels in verse 24, and afterwards he'll take us into glory. And we go, whoops, what does that mean? He'll take us into glory. He was going to the heavenly places. He was going to the heavenly places where he should have been all along, writing songs and making music of praise and worship so that people could really have an opportunity in prayer and praise and worship to examine their hearts. He's going to the heavenly places. In verse 25, he says, "And whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth." Why would he, if he was in the heavenly places with his God? "My flesh and my heart may fail." His outer body could waste away, as Paul said to the Corinthians. But it was about his heart in the end. "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So those who are far from you will perish. People who are far from God will perish. People who don't have God hanging on to their right hand will perish. God will destroy the unfaithful in verse 27. "But as for me, God is good toward Israel." This is good, to be near God. "I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. And in the end, I will tell of all your deeds." He won't tell the other story. He won't give the other story, the human story. He will give the story of God. And that's why, as I said, brothers and sisters, we don't know the names of any of the other folks, but we know his name and we know his legacy. And I'd like you to turn with me to, I think, it's Psalm 139. I forget. I don't have my notes. Where's the psalm when he talks about, "Don't take my spirit, Holy Spirit, from me"? I thought it was 139. Ah, it is. "O Lord," verse 1, "you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise." This is the communication that we have with the Father. There's nothing between us, really, because he knows everything. "You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." The Spirit even intercedes for us in our weakness. "You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." Verse 4, "Even before a word comes out of my mouth or on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me." When God lays his hand upon us, we don't have to worry about the slippery slope. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the side, far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." It's our right hand in God's right hand. Well, what's the last prayer in the Bible? You got to tell me this one, because I know, but I want to make sure that you know. The last prayer in the Bible. Chapter and verse. Right at the very end. Chapter 22. Verse 20. "He," Jesus, "who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" And here's the prayer. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The last prayer, including The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.